Tonight, we are going to continue to talk about the subject of baptism that we started a couple of Sunday nights ago. And remember, as I said, this is going to be a little bit haphazard, so we're not going to be talking about this next week, maybe on the 1st of December, and then we won't be for the rest of the month. Specifically, tonight, we're going to take some time to see how baptism is displayed in Mark's Gospel and in most of Matthew's Gospel. We'll save Luke and John for another time. And also the book, and then eventually the book of Acts we'll get to. And right now, what we're going to do is just kind of work our way through these Gospels and note where the idea of baptism shows up and just kind of do some general teaching on it in the Gospels. We're not going to say all there is to say about baptism in the Gospels as we study it both tonight and weeks to come. But we will at least give some general contours to what the Scriptures teach in the Gospel. Now, before we do that, we do need to affirm some truths about the word baptism itself. I've mentioned it briefly already, but I want to make sure it's explicit and clear. And I think for most of us, this is absolutely review stuff in our mind. But that word baptism means to dip or to plunge or to immerse. Now, Baptists have been crying about this for a long time, and also those who are Baptistic in their theology. The reality is it still sometimes goes on deaf ears, but that is what the word means. That sense is going to be clearly seen as we go through the Gospels. Also, as you study out that word throughout the rest of the New Testament, it holds up. And furthermore, when you look at the subject of baptism in the broader Greek literature of Paul and Jesus's and John's day, this holds up as well. It means to dip, plunge, or to immerse. It is true that the word can be used in a metaphorical way, and we're actually going to dabble with that a little bit tonight in one of the gospel passages. But the essential meaning of immerse or dip or plunge is not lost even when it is used metaphorically. All right, so we might think of words that we use metaphorically that still retain their essential meaning even when we use it as a metaphor. This time of year, we have our furnaces and wood stoves working for us. I trust you do, or you live in misery. They work to raise the temperature of our homes to a comfortable point that we like, or at least we hope it will. Things are heated, often as a result of fire or some other releasing of energy. But we might also use that word heated in a metaphorical way. For instance, you could talk about a relationship that's heating up. Or you could talk about a meeting that was heated. And obviously, in both of those cases, no literal fire has been started. But the metaphor of things being heated still pictures for us the feeling we got as our emotional temperature has risen, right? So even though you use the word metaphorically, it still retains its essential meaning of something is getting hotter, okay? And baptism and the word baptize sometimes is used in the broader Greek literature and even in the New Testament in somewhat metaphorical ways, but it's still, there's no evidence that it does not retain this idea of to dip or to plunge or to immerse. And that's going to hold true in the Gospels as we see tonight and also in the weeks to come. Now, tonight we're going to start in the Gospels, and we're not going to start in the canonical order of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're actually going to start with what is probably the first gospel written. There's debate on this, but probably Mark was the first one that was written. And so we're going to start in the Gospel of Mark. And we're just going to, you're going to need a Bible, and you're going to need to be ready to use your fingers to walk through some passages in Mark. We'll spend a little time here, and probably most of our time in Mark, and then go to Matthew, because we'll see that much of Matthew is similar to what Mark has to say. So in Mark chapter 1, and Mark is, when he writes with just kind of, let's just go, all right? There's no frills to Mark. He doesn't have a long, fluffy introduction. He just, whenever he writes, it's just like, and this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And that's the way the book starts. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And we all know that that's referring to the man who becomes known in time as John the Baptist or the John the Baptizer. And then we learn about him, verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Indeed, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens departing and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then we know the rest of the voice from heaven came and says, "You are well pleased." Right off the bat here in these first 10 verses, Mark uses the word baptism, either in a verb form or noun form, six times. This is one of the largest collections of the use of that word in a close area in one of the Gospels. They center, of course, around John the Baptist and his ministry. We learn right away in verses 2 and 3 that John's function was to prepare the way of the Lord. It becomes very clear that part of that preparatory work was to baptize people, right? That just becomes really clear. And like I said at the beginning, Mark is kind of just like an in-your-face writer, right? We started with, here's what I'm going to talk about, here he is. And this is what John did. Now, remember from last week that we noted that the Jewish people have already been used to the idea of baptism. Remember that? We talked about that. They've already been used to the idea of baptism. We talked about the fact that they even had cisterns of a sort around the temple, about 40 of them, within just a few yards of the temple that were used for ceremonial baptisms for things, but also for proselytes, we noted last week, such as Gentiles, who would immerse themselves before participating in various aspects of temple worship. Now, John here does some things similar to that, but some things are also very different. We see that right away, all right? Surely he immersed, as we'll see in a moment, just as the proselytes, the Gentile proselytes did that, the people converting to Judaism. Surely that's similar between the two, but John, first of all, as we think about differences, John baptized. We pointed that out just a little bit last week, but he actually baptized. He assisted people in some form of them being immersed. And that's different than we noted those proselyte baptisms. Just a second here, I got something tangled. Just going to do that. It's different than the proselyte baptisms where people would self-baptize. John clearly administers these baptisms. And that's clear in verse number 5 where people were baptized by John. In addition, you look at when Jesus came to be baptized, it's clear that John actually baptized him. In addition, on top of this, it's clear that something that's different about John was doing than the baptisms that the people had seen before is that John took time to define the baptism that he was doing, what it invoked, what it was about. We see it in verse number 4. In other words, John defines what his baptism is for. In verse number 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, in typical Mark fashion, we jump right into a very important discussion as we think about the subject of baptism. What does John mean by baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? Okay, what does that mean? Now, how we answer that question will shed much light upon the question of what is commonly known as baptismal regeneration, which teaches us that in the act of baptism, our sins are actually forgiven. And one of the texts that people who believe that would point to would be a text like this one. It would also point to Acts chapter 2, where almost the exact same language is used by Peter on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls are saved, and they say, "What shall we do?" after he preaches the gospel to them, and he says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins," or for the forgiveness of sins. Really similar construction linguistically to what we have here. So is John actually saying, and Mark actually saying, as he records John's words, that John's baptism actually allowed for and actually involved the cleansing, the remission, the forgiveness of people's sins. Did it actually accomplish that? But I think there's several reasons why this ought not be the case, and this is without even going to the rest of the New Testament to consider what it says about baptism, that is beyond the Gospels, but primarily in the Gospels and Acts. I think there are compelling reasons to say that this is not the way you should see this. Now, first of all, and we'll explore more of these texts later, there are passages in the Scripture that seem to indicate that repentance in view here is necessary before the baptism and not the other way around, and thus remission of sins comes with that repentance. But second, even the language itself here does not support the idea necessarily that baptism was in fact a way to gain remission or forgiveness of sins. And I'll explain that. So you got your Bibles, you're looking down in verse number 4, and you'll see this. John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And I want you to focus on that little word for. That little word for. It's the Greek word eis. The question is, when you look at that word for, does it mean with a view to, or as a result of, or does it mean in order that, or because of? And you say, what does that mean practically? If it means with a view to, the meaning of verse 4 would be something like this. John came baptizing, preaching a baptism of repentance as a result of the remission of sins with a view towards, or with a view towards remission of sins. So a way to understand that word, and I'm going to point this out in some other passages pretty quickly. So I'll say that again. It could be that John would be saying that, Mark would be recording, John is saying, John came baptizing, preaching a baptism of repentance as a result of the remission of sins, or with a view toward the remission of sins. If it's the other way, it would be somebody saying something like, John came baptizing, preaching a baptism of repentance in order that we would receive remission of sins. Now, grammatically, that little word for, I mentioned it's a Greek word, eis, it can be translated either way. It's a very, very, very flexible word in the original Greek, okay? I know this is getting in the weeds, and it's Sunday night, and you're all worn out from that just incredibly intense game this afternoon, for those of you who watched it. But focus with me a few minutes as we just think about a little grammar lesson for a moment. Now, if you go down to verse number 9, this same word for, it's that Greek word eis, shows up in connection with baptism as well. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And that little word in, as in the Jordan, is the same word for back in verse number 4. Okay? So, what's important to note here is we cannot say that John baptized in order that the Jordan. Okay? The word's flexible, can be translated and used in different ways. Here, the emphasis is in location. The point is to note this little word for, or eis, is a flexible word, and it should not be limited to only one definition. We have other examples of this word being used in connection to baptism. Let me take you to two that show that it is not necessarily in order that, all right? The idea of in order that, all right? So hold your place here and go to Acts chapter 8 for a moment. Acts chapter 8. And this is the first of a bunch of page turns that we're going to do here. Try to do it fairly quickly here this evening. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 16. And the scripture says, this is when the apostles heard that Samaria had received the word of God and so on. They sent Peter and John down. Verse 16, for as yet he had fallen upon, that is the Holy Spirit, none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. And when it says in the name of Jesus, there's that little word eis showing up again in connection with baptism. Now, what's interesting here is when the writer of Acts, Luke, uses this word, he's connecting it with the idea that the baptism identifies with the one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see that? You baptized ice the name of Jesus with reference to him or with a view towards him or in identification with him. Okay? So the key, this is a if you want to learn how to do like deep biblical study, this is what we're doing, right? Baptism, look for that word in connection with this little word ice, and you see that it doesn't always mean in order that you would receive the remission of sins. It can be translated different ways. Similarly, go a few pages forward outside of Acts to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here, this word baptized shows up only not in what we think of traditional water baptism per se, but Paul uses this metaphorically in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 1, where he says, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized ice Moses. New King James has into Moses. There's our same word in the cloud and in the sea. Now here's the key. In when Paul uses this word here, he's using it again with identifying the ones who were baptized with Moses. That's the key. It wasn't as if they were literally stuck inside him. All right, there's a metaphor here, but he's identifying the ones being baptized with Moses. Okay? And this is, of course, in the Old Testament. Now, back in Mark's gospel, I would suggest that a similar thing is going on here. John preached a baptism of repentance for remission of sins, with a view of remission of sins, toward remission of sins. The remission of sins was not because of the baptism, rather, the baptism was in light of or with a view towards the repentance that had already occurred. In this way, the baptism identified one with their repentance and thus their remission of sins. You following that? That's a complex argument. Okay. Now, you say, do we have other texts that would say something like this? Or are you just pulling this out of your hat? Because, man, I don't know Greek, and are you just making this up on the fly? Because sounds great, all right? Well, go forward to Matthew chapter 3. Hold your place here again in Mark, but go to Matthew chapter 3. And here we have Matthew's account. Go forward. Go backwards. There we go. Go backwards. I'm going the wrong way, all right? Here we have Matthew's account of really the same thing. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and so on. Voice crying, one in the wilderness. Verse 4, John himself was clothed in camel's hair, description of what he looked like. And we read this in verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan. And watch how Matthew describes this. Confessing their sins. Now, grammatically, confessing their sins, it is related to baptism, but it's not that the baptism was, in fact, their confession of sins. The picture is they're getting into the water, and they're confessing their sins, and then they're baptized. Now, that would fit exactly with that interpretation of Mark's gospel, which says that John came preaching a baptism of repentance with a view towards remission of sins. So people were coming into the water, they're confessing their sins, and John would baptize them. That's the picture there. You actually have a similar thing going on, and we'll get to this later in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. I don't think Peter, again, when he says that repent and be converted and be baptized, that your sins may be forgiven, that he's talking about, again, that this meant that the baptism was actually part of the remission of their sins, the forgiveness of their sins. The baptism may have been a picture of that, but it was not itself the remission or the forgiveness of sins. So that's the picture that you have going on in Mark's gospel here right off the bat. Okay, now I know that was kind of heavy to begin with. We'll try to lighten the load a little bit as we go on. And what we need to note just in general here is that this fits also with Mark's and John's strategy. Remember, if you go back in Mark chapter 1 that we read there about John coming to baptize and so on, and all these people came to him to get baptized, and we see the same description given there in verse number 5, then all the land of Judea, those from Jerusalem, went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And notice that here we've got the same type of language being given here as it was in Matthew's gospel. Matthew doesn't include that remission of sins part because it didn't have to. Confession of sins is what we're going for generally. But what you should note here is that as Mark continues to show John's preaching, that he goes and his message primarily is one of repentance so that people would confess their sins and make themselves ready for the coming of the king. That becomes very evident. Now, there was a difference between what John could give in baptism and what Jesus could give in baptism. You see that down in verse number 8. John has just said, there is one coming. He's mightier than I am. I'm not worthy of him. John says, look, I'm baptizing you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is a different type of baptism. We'll talk about that later when we get into 1 Corinthians 12, and that will be probably after the first of the year when we talk about spirit baptism that ultimately is the fulfillment of this promise. This is something different. There is a greater baptism that is to come. That also should make us at least keen to think that whatever baptism that John was doing here is not necessarily the same as New Testament Christian baptism. There might be some overlap. You all seen Venn diagrams before? You'll know, you've seen them, you just may not know the term. Venn diagram is when you've got like two circles, and then they overlap, and there's some stuff in the middle that's similar, that the two circles hold in common, but the stuff on the outside that doesn't overlap, that's different. There may be a lot of things that overlap between John's baptism and New Testament Saint Christian baptism, but even the fact that John references a different baptism of Jesus should tip us off that we should not lump in everything that is said about John's baptism with our baptism. That makes sense? All right? It's at least a possibility as we're looking through this. Few other texts of Scripture in Mark, and these will go fairly quickly. You can just glance, if you want, at Mark 6:14 and Mark 6:24. These are the texts where John is actually called the Baptist. Apparently, he'd been doing this long enough that he became known as the Baptizer, right? And so they nicknamed him that, it was known even among Herod's court. So Mark 6:14 and 24, of course, you know, they're asking for John the Baptist's head, you know, Herod's daughter. And so that's just, there's another example of the word showing up here. He was nicknamed that. So we're just going through all the words, the times it shows up in Mark's gospel. Another one is in Mark chapter 7 and verse number 14. I mentioned this briefly last week. Here you have a unique use of the word baptism. In Mark chapter 7 and verse number 14, it says, that is not my right verse, is it? No, it's not. It's just the right context. I think. It's the one where they say that here we go. Go back to verse number 7, for laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups. This is after it. I'm probably looking at Mark 7 and verse number 4. Yes, there it is. Added an extra digit. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And I noted this last week, that that word for wash is the word for baptize. If you go back into verse number 3, the word wash also shows up there, but that is actually a very different word. This is a text that some people who deny baptism by immersion will try to use to say that, well, the word baptize does not always mean to dip or to plunge or to immerse. Because look, it says wash. I would just point out that I don't know about you, but if I ever wash cups or plates or things like that, do you ever immerse them under the water when you do that? You ever dip them under the water when you do that? I mean, I hope so, or I really don't want to come to your house, okay? Right? That we do that. And actually, there's evidence even in the ceremonial washings of these Pharisees that they did that. So I think that's a really weak argument to say, aha, see, it could be like, you know, I've got the little sprayer on my faucet, right? It's not actually dipping or immersing. But often in washing, it involves actual immersion, okay? I'll just point that out, that this is a text that some people use to try to knock that down. It's not clear at all that that would be the case. Mark chapter 10, going forward a little bit here further. Mark 10, verses 38 through 39. Mark 10, 38 and 39. Here's our next example of the word baptism showing up. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, specifically James and John, who just came and said, hey, we want the best spots in the kingdom, in essence. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. And then he goes on to say, but to sit on my right hand, my left, is not mine to give. Now, this is one of those metaphorical uses of the word baptized. Again, you know, Jesus isn't talking about actually dipping them into something literally. But the metaphor still holds true, right? You're going to be immersed into something pretty deep here. That's the picture. So there you see that metaphor still carrying through in the same way that we'd say, but boy, that argument was heated. All right, it still carries some of its original meaning in it. And that's actually the last time that Mark uses the word baptize in his gospel. There is one other time that is potentially, and that is in Mark chapter 16, but that is in the portion of Scripture that is heavily debated as to whether or not it's original. All right, so there's a lot of manuscripts that don't have it, and I personally don't think it is. That's for another discussion. All right, but these are the main ones that everybody says. So there's Mark's use of baptism, and you see that immersion is still in view. John's baptism, we should be tipped off to say, that might be a little bit different than the baptism of the New Testament Christian. Let's go to Matthew's gospel. Not as many usages in there. Matthew chapter 3 is the first time we see baptism, the word baptized, emerge. And again, it's in the context to Mark's gospel. In verses 1 through 16 is the whole context of Matthew talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. And typical Matthew fashion, he expands upon what Mark has. So there are additional details in here. The first one occurs in verse number 4. Four and five and six, excuse me, when it talks about baptism and the confession of their sins. We've already touched upon that. Verse number 11 is the next occurrence of it, and we'll read down there where John says, I indeed baptized you with water unto repentance. By the way, that's that same word ice that shows up again. Translated as four in Mark's gospel, all right? And again, I think that holds true, with a view towards repentance, right? Looking back, this is what you repented, I baptized you, all right? I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier I than whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. And then we have some more uses of baptize, which are similar to Mark's. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We have additional details about the baptism that Jesus will bring. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will certainly clean out this threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff which with unquenchable fire. So here, this baptism that the Lord Jesus is going to bring is a pretty serious thing. And again, much greater than anything that John was going to do. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into the book of Acts and later in 1 Corinthians. Then we have this account of Jesus being baptized. And here, Jake, I'm going to finally get to your question, all right, that I promised several weeks ago. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And this is really important to grasp and what I'm going to argue in a moment. And John tried to prevent him. In fact, the grammar of that is almost the idea that John kept... No, you can't do this. You can't do this, all right? John tried to prevent Jesus, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Son of God, or the Spirit of God, descending upon him like a dove and alighting upon him. And the voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. A couple things to note here. First of all, let me just point out that this once again shows that John practiced immersion in fitting with the word, because it talks about Jesus coming up out of the water. You wouldn't need to do that if you're only dabbing people or sprinkling people, all right? So just to put that bluntly. All right. I don't think it matters quite so much to people anymore, but used to be that if you used the word dunk with Baptists, that was a pejorative in Lutheran territories. I mean, that was the way Lutherans would make fun of Baptists. They were the dunkers. But I'll just say that the dabbers don't have a good explanation for this one here, okay? Because it doesn't make sense for Jesus to come up out of the water unless he was actually immersed, all right? But more than that, one of the questions is, why does John baptize Jesus? Why is Jesus baptized at all? You have the same account given in Mark's gospel. Luke also references it. But there is a little difference here. Matthew adds a phrase that's really helpful for us. Matthew reminds us of what Jesus said in verse number 15, to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill all righteousness. So why did Jesus get baptized? First of all, it's very clear that Jesus did not need to repent of sins. We all agree on that, right? He did not need to repent of sins. In fact, who is the number one person in this text who knows that Jesus didn't need to repent of sins? John. That's exactly why he tried to stop him from being baptized. Because John preached a baptism of repentance with a view toward remission of sins, right? So John knows that. He knows that Jesus does not need to repent of sins, and praise God, he does not need and has never needed to repent of sins. But then the question is, how then could Jesus take on a baptism with a view towards repentance? And I think Jesus answers it with that little phrase, to fulfill all righteousness. Fulfill all righteousness. Now, there is some debate on what exactly that means, but let me give you just three brief truths that I think are pretty universally held by people to help us understand what Jesus meant there. First of all, there's a real sense in which Jesus shows us a pattern of obedience here, and that is righteousness. You know, there's a lot of things that Jesus did while he was on the earth that he actually didn't have to do. I mean, think about this. Was there any reason why Jesus would actually have to go to the temple to participate in the sacrifice on the Day of the Atonement? But did he do that every year? Why did he do that? He did it to fulfill all righteousness. He submitted himself to the obedience of the law, even when, quite frankly, the law, in one real sense, did not actually apply to him. I mean, it did, but he didn't need that. There was nothing he actually needed there. In the same way, it's true that when it comes to this matter of baptism, it's not that Jesus actually needed anything here, but he submitted himself to the pattern that was true of everybody. It's a pattern for obedience. Okay. Second, Jesus came to identify with men, with humankind, And that included identifying with sinful humankind. He identified with us. Now, it's true that this is there's a clear reference to this on the cross, but remember in Isaiah 53:12 that he was numbered with the transgressors? That wasn't just true on the cross. Well, that's certainly true. He had the thieves that were on both sides of him. But in his whole life, he identified with sinners. He didn't participate in their sin, but he identified with them. And in a real sense, as he submitted to this baptism, he's identifying himself with humanity. I am with all of you. Third, and I want you to hear this very carefully, to hear what I am saying and what I'm not saying. In some sense, he does repent. Now, we often think of repentance as turning away from sin. And that is true. But technically speaking, that is only half of the equation of repentance. What's the other half? It's turning away from sin and it's turning towards righteousness. Okay? Now, Matthew's gospel makes it very clear that Jesus didn't need the first part. That's why John says, yeah, I can't baptize you. You should be baptizing me. All right? I'm not worthy to even unloose the sandal on your foot. But the second part, Jesus was publicly identifying with. He was identifying with make straight the way of the Lord. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And just like everybody else is turning to the Lord to be ready for that, I'm with you. Jesus here is publicly identifying with his readiness for the kingdom of God. All right? So I would suggest that Jesus' baptism doesn't really gain anything for himself, but instead, as Matthew says, it's to fulfill righteousness. He shows a pattern of obedience, he identifies with mankind, and in the positive sense of repentance, he shows that his heart is turned toward the Lord, and he's ready. All right? Now, that's a really fast overview of some of the words used for baptized in Matthew and Mark. There's actually one more in Matthew that we're going to save for another time. And that's at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, and that is when Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, and so on. We'll get to that another time. But for tonight, we just want to look at these issues in Mark and in Matthew. Now, I've dumped a lot of stuff on you. This is heavy stuff with very few illustrations and stories, and you guys have been great to listen to. Only a couple of you are nodding off. Right? You know who you are. But most of you did really, really well, and I'm impressed because I talked for a while again with not much really, really exciting information. But do you have any questions? I got about 3-4 minutes here. Questions? Yeah.
Baptism is about the intersection of sin and righteousness. And we, in obedience, come before our Heavenly Father in baptism, showing that we have aligned ourselves with the intersection of sin and righteousness through the work of Jesus Christ. He had to be baptized to show that he was at the intersection of righteousness.
Well, that's where I would say he's identified. Yeah, he's fulfilling exactly, yeah. He's showing he's in line. That's a good way to put it, yeah.
In order for us to come to righteousness, he had to come for our sin.
Yeah.
He actually came for it, he took it, he died with it, and we are raised with him to newness of life.
I would even push a little further, and I think you're right, and I just didn't get it for time's sake, but I'm going to do it now. Even when you think about the obedience of Christ, here's a theological category. We talk about Christ's active obedience. When we talk about Christ's active obedience, what that means is that when we are united with him, all of his obedience is credited to us. We sometimes use the word righteousness, but we sometimes forget what that means. That means all that good stuff that Jesus did is ours, right? Which is a mind-blowing thought. That's part of what the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So even this action of Jesus actually is credited to us. All right?
And the verbiage is right there in the text.
Yeah. Yeah, to fulfill the righteousness. Yep. So it's good. Other questions, comments?
Is that part of his, like, I thought of this verse in Hebrews that said that he learned obedience
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Especially in his humanity. And notice that learning obedience and being perfected doesn't, and he's talking about his actions of righteousness, doesn't mean that he was a sinner. It just means that he did all these things that were right.
He learned all his obedience the first time.
Yeah, yes, he did. Yeah, he didn't have to be told twice. This is true. Yeah.
Because he identified with us, when he's raised, he was given the authority to become the Messiah, the one to sit on the throne of David and the one to complete all that, for he identified with us, who's not only God, but man.
Yes.
I mean, right after that, he said that this is
my beloved son. I'm pleased with him. Yep.
Without the identification, he wouldn't have been able to have that authority.
Good.
Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So he differentiates between what the saving gospel is and the ordinance of baptism itself.
Absolutely. Yeah, there's a difference. So we're going to get to that text eventually. We're going to hit on, I told you, this is going to be haphazard. It's not going to be every Sunday night. But eventually, I'm going to try to hit on every text in the New Testament that talks about baptism. So, yeah.
It's interesting how Hebrews chapter 1 helps us understand Jesus Christ in this role of humanity. And what a remarkable text. I was going through here a couple weeks ago, but it's just in the explanation of who Jesus Christ is, he became us. He became us and he did what we had to do.
Everything yet without sin, yeah.
And now we see Jesus.
Yeah. Yep, amen. Amen. And we see this is a little snippet of that, at least one part of it here. Yeah. So please don't go away from here saying that Pastor David says that Jesus had to repent of his sins, all right, in his baptism. Again, hear what I did say and what I didn't say. Probably of the three things I mentioned there, that's probably the most controversial. But I do think it's true. So, all right, we're right at 7 o'clock. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And I pray that you would use even the teaching now to mature our faith in Christ, your Son. And we do thank you for his willingness to identify with us. Even that, Father, what a glorious thought to end our evening together, that your Son, the spotless Lamb of God, would become one of us, be made sin, him who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of you. What a glorious thing that is, and we see part of that even being able to be fulfilled in our texts this evening. Bless us in the days to come. May we show forth the praises of your Son Jesus in our lives and with our lips this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.